spoke a little bit last time about the passage in Isaiah, but there's a lot there, so I did want to continue from that part. We know that the passage comes from Isaiah 53. And as believers, we know that Christ is the Messiah that was predicted in this Old Testament passage. We know that the suffering servant passages from the prophet Isaiah were specifically pointing to the suffering and death that Christ would endure at the hands of sinful men. And we're raised on that stuff more or less ever since we become Christians. But the thing I want you to recognize is that it's passages like this that are the reasons for why we do so. It's not as if Isaiah 53 is so vibrantly clear all by itself that everyone knows it was referring to the Messiah. Actually, in Jewish Midrash, that's the Jewish commentary on Old Testament scripture, very few make that connection of these passages to their Messiah. It's because Peter is telling us that Christ was that suffering servant from Isaiah. That's how we understand it to be true. This right here and a few other passages in the New Testament are where we learn to see Christ back in those scriptures. One thing to point out is this is another Trinitarian connection when we're looking for passages to refer to the Godhead and Christ being part of it. Verse 25, Peter says, you've turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is connected closely with passages from like Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34, and of course, Psalms 23. When we look at these passages, Psalm 23, for example, what do we see? Who is the shepherd? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Ezekiel 34 is the same way, because the shepherds, that's the leaders of Israel at the time, would not feed the sheep, but were only concerned with getting fat themselves. The Lord says that he himself will take over the job of the shepherd, and he will lead his people. Again, the God of Israel is the shepherd. But then, during the time of Christ and his ministry, Peter was there when Jesus stood up in the midst of the people and said, I am the good shepherd. That's a claim to divinity right there. That's one more place to go when people are asking how we know that Jesus is God. Imagine it in that time. If we take the suffering servant imagery for granted because we're so used to it, it's a core doctrine. But there was a time when the people just started understanding it like that. A moment when they just started to recognize, wait a minute, you are the Messiah that the scripture foretold. You are the long-awaited Savior. Not only that, but as Peter learned himself, this Messiah didn't come as a king to conquer, but as a servant to save. When Jesus was teaching Peter that he had to suffer and die, what did Peter do? He took him aside and said, no, that's not for you. You're the Messiah. And what was Jesus' reply to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. That's harsh. But look at what Peter's saying now. Jesus is the suffering Messiah, foretold by the prophets, and his suffering was for our benefit, for our glory. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ bore the indignity of being treated like a criminal, like a sinner. He willingly submitted to these things. He bore our sins in his body that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The language here is past tense. Because he died bearing our sins, we live in righteousness. Because he was vindicated by the Father, we will be vindicated. This is our past. Then why is it so hard to live presently in that truth? But there's two things that are going on here. Peter doesn't merely point out Christ as an example of what holy living looks like. Christ's actual holy living is the cause, the reason for our righteousness. As we heard in the gospel reading this morning, he accomplished something through his submission to suffering, our salvation. This is a fact. This is what Christ came to do, and he did it. And the way he did it, Peter wants to point out, sets an example for how we are to live, how we are to handle ourselves as believers. We need this instruction. Again, look at Peter. In his ignorance, he thought that since the Messiah had come, it was time to flex godly muscles for the vindication of the people of God, to be proven through the strength of men like Christ and himself and the other apostles, that it was time to overthrow the oppressors. Remember James and John saying, Lord, do you want us to call down fire on them now? Or their mother. Jesus, would you mind if they sit at your right hand and your left hand once you've established your kingdom and rule? Or think about Peter. Not you, Lord. None of these bad things will happen to you, not as long as I'm here to protect you. To go from that to saying, as he watched his Messiah be beaten by the Roman soldiers, I don't know him. Our Reformed forefathers have designated this contrast here between this misunderstanding and the actual reality as that between the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. The theology of glory is all about power and authority. My God reigns, so I'm kicking butt and taking names. The theology of the cross is all about patience and long-suffering. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Like a lamb to the slaughter, he never opened his mouth, but he trusted himself to the Father, the one who judges justly. Not exactly the stuff of a conquering hero. You see, the Jews, and Peter himself, were well versed in this theology of glory. When their Messiah came, he was going to put an end to their indignity, an end to their silence, an end to their shame. They were going to rule again and be recognized by all the world as God's chosen people. We also are susceptible to the temptation to make the not yet into the already, to bring about the new creation by our own hands, by our own means. But Christ taught Peter otherwise and showed him that the path to glory was going to lead their Messiah through shame and death, execution like a common criminal. Peter learned it, and he wants his readers to know that the theology of the cross is for now, for the already. The theology of glory comes later. It's part of the not yet. This is so not of this world. It's an insane kind of thinking, but we need it. We need to be trained in the theology of the cross. It's a good thing that God began preparing us for it from the very beginning, thousands of years ago in the garden, about the one who would crush the head of the serpent but would be struck on the heel. And then even 500 years before the Messiah arrived, he gave them prophets who preached about the coming Messiah and what he would endure for his people. It's a difficult theology to grasp. We want our best life now. We don't want to suffer. But the Lord, in his gracious, kind wisdom, offers up his own son as an example for us to see. Even his own beloved son lived the theology of the cross. He returns after talking so much about Christ back to what he was exhorting. Last week we talked about the servants. Now he refers to women, to wives specifically, when he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Even if some don't obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of your goodness, your godliness, when they see a respectful and pure lifestyle. So likewise here brings us back, connects us back to what he had been telling the servants before. Just as Christian servants are to submit themselves to their masters, so also Christian wives must submit themselves to their husbands as heads of the household. Just as servants must endure, for Christ's sake, the hardships of an unjust master, so too must a Christian wife be willing to submit herself not merely to a believing husband, but even if he's an unbelieving husband, or even unjust, as if submitting to God himself, who is sovereign over all, who called her out of the darkness and may choose using her own displays of godliness as a means to also persuade and draw the husband as well. These words are difficult to hear. Our modern ears have become real sensitive, pick up on things that sound sexist or misogynistic. So many Christian sermons go out of their way to diffuse this, to try to lessen this, and say things like, well, it's saying women submit to husbands here, but then husbands submit to wives in other places, and really we all just submit to each other. Or they claim that this is just a cultural exhortation, only applicable back then. As if the church could win brownie points with the world by adopting their way of thinking and then trying to make Scripture teach it. In feminism, they would say things like, well, why can't women run the house? Well, why can't husbands submit to wives? Maybe the wife makes more money. Maybe the husband stays home and raises the kids. Shouldn't the men submit to women in a situation like that? And the church is tempted to accommodate and compromise because we don't want to drive these people away. We don't want to stop them hearing the gospel. And then we start saying things like, well, after all, it's just an ancient culture thing. Maybe we do see things differently now in our more enlightened modern culture. It's not as bad as it sounds, ladies. And we start to sound apologetic about the Word of God. Ultimately, Christians are not going to make peace with the viewpoints of the world. Whether we understand it or not, whether we like it or not, As far as our human feelings go, the scriptures are what defines our point of view. The world is not going to like it. This will be one of the main excuses they have to not have to listen to us and what we say. We're just a bunch of primitive people who would hold on to ancient traditions and say the Lord told us to do it. So woman, shut your mouth, make my dinner. That's how they see us. Perhaps it isn't only the world out there. Maybe we ourselves don't like it either. But what are we going to do? Are we going to accept the scripture as the word of God and submit ourselves to it? Yes, there's that word submit again. Or are we going to establish our own judgments based on our own emotional state, our own opinions? Or maybe we'll just let the world tell us what's right. Whatever the case, I certainly don't think we should waste much time on the arguments that seek to justify male headship because of certain qualities found in men that women don't have, as many in the church have tried to do. Whatever innate quality we want to attribute to a man, there's a woman out there that possesses some of these qualities to a similar degree. Women can run a business like men can run a business. Women can shoot a gun, men can shoot a gun. There's more than a few respectable female scientists, politicians, philosophers. Women are even capable of studying and understanding scripture and of writing good theological books to help others. All right, sure. Most people still accept that the strongest man could still beat up the strongest woman. But in this day and age of women now competing in sports like boxing and mixed martial arts, there's probably quite a few women out there that can beat up quite a few men. And don't we fall right into their hands when our final argument is, well, I don't care what you say, I can still beat you up. In the end, all we can say is, the scriptures say. So maybe we should just leave it at that in the first place. The scriptures are not teaching us that women are pathetic and weak and useless, no better than slaves for the man. The scriptures are not teaching us that men have the right to treat women any way they desire. Peter tells men to treat women as co-heirs. They are going to participate in the glorious wedding feast on that last day, just like we will. They won't be sitting in the back or bringing in the food while all the men get to sit at the table with Jesus. Paul himself is emphatic about this. Just as the wall that divided Jew from Gentile has been destroyed through the death of Christ, so too has the wall between male and female. We're all guilty of sin, and in Christ Jesus, we have all been forgiven and shown grace, and there's no difference in how that looks between a man and a woman. Peter is not contradicting any of this, and he does have specific expectations to husbands as well, but that comes later. Right now, he's talking to the women, and he's telling them something important and consistent with what he already taught in this letter to believers and how they're to conduct themselves in this life. Just the fact that he is directly addressing slaves and women in this public letter is already a counter-cultural departure from the social norms of the time. If you wanted a slave or a woman to know something, you would tell it to the man of the house, and he would take care of it. In that culture, you did not address people of a lower status, slaves and women, as equals, as capable of making their own moral decisions and being held personally accountable. You just didn't assume they were capable. Peter's breaking normal social conventions. Even in that time, the apostles like Paul and Peter were already doing things that went against the societal order regarding the relationships between men and women. And yet, they still expected and respected the creational order that God established from the beginning. For his own purposes and for his own reasons, God made man first and created woman as wife, as helpmate, as partner, supporter. God did this. What are we supposed to do? Tell him he screwed up? Or say it's a lie that the scriptures have been corrupted by sexist men? Or say that we've evolved past that now? That his purposes back then were one thing, but now we need to see things differently. Or are we to accept the word of the Lord God? Imagine, as a woman, being converted. After you were married, after you had already shared life with another person, imagine being in that situation in a culture where the expectations were that the family, as the foundation of good society, was to be unified and strong. And that meant everybody worshiped the same gods in that house. What would that be like? Realizing that you've been bought by Christ, knowing that Christ had ultimate claim on your body and soul, and yet here you were sharing a home with an unbelieving idolater, one who had all the power in the society, no less. Peter needs to assure these women, the Lord is in control. He knows your position. He knows the life that he has saved you in. But even such a drastic, life-changing transformation does not give you the permission to rebel and resist or run away from your God-appointed life. Rather, take the opportunity of living so closely with another person to demonstrate through godly living what power it is that is working in you, bringing you from death to life. And who knows, both Peter and Paul are quick to throw this in there. Maybe the Lord will save your spouse just like he saved you. But the exhortation isn't, don't let up on preaching the gospel to him. Keep arguing with him. Nag him into the kingdom if you have to. The exhortation here is the same as to believing servants. Do your job as a wife well. Do it amazingly well. Honor God this way, and maybe through your actions, the Lord will soften the heart of your spouse, and he too will see the goodness of the Lord. And for those in positions where the husband is resistant and angry and spewing hatred against the gospel, well, remember the exhortation that Peter's already given, that Christ also suffered the same things for us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. He goes on, don't let the adorning be external, like braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, quiet spirit, which is God, in God's sight is very precious. This is a fairly basic exhortation, the kind you would expect towards Christians. Don't let your outward physical appearance arouse vanity. Do not use your beauty to draw attention to yourself and make yourself a worldly object of desire. Since you now belong to Christ, you should let your adornment be the change of heart that he has given you. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, not just in women, all believers should hope for that gentle, patient, humble spirit. He's not specifically detailing what Christian women should be wearing and what they shouldn't be wearing, although he gives those few physical examples to make his point. He's contrasting the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. The worldly things that attract us and grab our attention and make us focus on ourselves and our appearance, all these things are temporary, and none of these things are going with us into the new kingdom. So don't make such a big deal over them. That leads to sin. To focus on the things of this present evil age is to strain our affections, to divide our minds, and make us ineffective. Jesus himself tells us not to put our trust in earthly treasures that time and the elements can destroy, but to put our trust in those heavenly treasures that are imperishable, referring to our salvation and our imputed righteousness. It's such a sad testament to our sinful human nature that we don't let go of our worldly desires very easily, as if anything that this world has to offer can even come close to the goodness of God as he's revealed in his Son. But we actually have to force ourselves often, again and again, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to remember. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. So he pulls out this example from the scriptures. Sarah, the matriarch of the people of God, was not known for being a royal queen ruling over her family. The scripture speaks of her humble service to her husband. You remember Abraham, right? The man who out of fear didn't trust God, told his wife to pretend to be his sister. That way, if anyone came after her because she was beautiful, he wouldn't have to kill Abraham to take her. Instead, he could just give him some money and then take his wife from him, you know, because it's his sister. He liked that ruse, did it twice. The husband who, when his wife, in her moment of doubt, offered up her servant to him so that he could finally have a child, said, sure, I don't mind if I do. I'll sleep with another woman besides you. Just remember, it's all your idea. And then later, once both children were born, he showed favor and love toward the older son, the other son. That husband. Be like her, Peter says. And that final sentence there, that exhortation for women to do good and not be frightened, is better understood as an exhortation to not let their fear dictate how they're going to behave, but to continue to be godly and to do good, even when they are afraid. Clearly, though, there's an important lesson for women to get from these words of wisdom, but they're not just for women. And likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And now Peter addresses the husbands, pointing out that men need to be understanding. They need to show honor and respect to women that they consider as the weaker vessel. This isn't descriptive. It's not clear that he means physically weaker, nor is he pointing out some inferior flaw. whatever he means, the point is the same. You need to be honorable and respectful and not use any perceived weakness as an excuse to mistreat and abuse them. The earth-shattering component to this exhortation is right here. They are heirs like you of the grace of life, co-heirs. Whatever you will receive because of Christ, she will receive. That's a revolutionary concept in almost any culture. And since women belong to Christ in the same way that men belong to Christ, you must treat them like it. Male and female, he created them in his image. The final part of this exhortation for men emphasizes how if the man does not accommodate and show understanding and grace to his wife, then his prayers are going to suffer. And every Christian man who's been married knows this is a fact. Women possess this unbelievable ability to get into a fight, get things all up and wild and unsettling, and then say, I'm tired, I'm going to go to sleep now. And they do. They go right to sleep. But not us. We stew, and we fume, and we toss and turn, and we're up all night long, and we're not praying. How can we? The only thing we'd be saying to God is, why'd you give me this woman? And of course, that sounds just like Adam, shifting blame. Then that makes us realize that we probably are trying to shift the blame. But we don't want to deal with that because, well, we could have maybe had this all worked out tonight, but she had to go and fall asleep. Well, I got to stay up late dealing with this in my own head. Been there, done that. Peter says, don't let things get this way so that you're blocked from actually praying when you probably need it the most. Well, that's all well and good, Peter, but how? You don't know what she can be like sometimes. Well, by remembering that the woman who shares your bed, shares your house, and your life with you has been bought and paid for by the same blood that bought and paid for you. She, too, is an image bearer. She also is being renewed day by day, conformed more and more into the image of Christ. When we focus on other human beings, we can't help but see the flaws, the sins, and the weaknesses of the flesh that are so apparent to someone who knows their own sinfulness. We can't help it. And it makes it impossible to live peaceably with each other when that's what we're focused on. It's impossible. When Jesus was talking about divorce and how that was unacceptable, not part of the way God created things, Peter was the one that said, Lord, who can live up to these expectations? You're killing me, Jesus. It reminds us of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who put the burdens on others that they would not use a finger to help ease. But Jesus replied, with you it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Christ is not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He is willing to bear our burdens. He has borne our burdens on the cross. And because our burdens are carried by him, it enables us to live graciously with forgiveness towards one another. As we still plow through this life that's full of the world and the flesh and the devil always after us. When we find ourselves too focused on each other's sins, we are to take our eyes off the flesh and put our eyes back on Christ. We're to remember all that he has forgiven us for, and we're to practice loving each other in the way that we are loved by him. This is Peter's exhortation to a people who are suffering persecution. It's also an exhortation to us. Look to Christ. Remember, your sins have been borne on the tree by him, my sins and your sins. Thank the Lord that he puts up with us daily, and ask for the grace to be like that with others. Amen.